You know, you're trying to do second hour radio here. You know, yesterday my problem was me. Yesterday my problem was I'd write something down and then I'd lose it. And of course, when you can't even remember something and you have to write it down and then you lose it, you've got two problems. You know what my problem is today? I'll tell you who my problem is today. It's a guy sitting in behind that glass over there. You know, you got the mic up. I'm ready to go. I've already taken my initial breath, like going to jump in the pool. You know, you always tell your kids before you dive in, take a deep breath. You're going to need it. You're going underwater. I got my breath taken. And he signals me that he wants me to kill my mic. And then he says he could have typed it on the screen. There's a reason this thing is sitting over here. But no, he's got to interrupt my breath and my entire mojo is completely thrown off. Really?
I just didn't want you to have two guests in a row that you mispronounced their names. That's all.
And sometimes when I do phonetic spellings, you still don't get it.
I know, but you've got to understand, though, it doesn't matter in the long run. If I mispronounce it, they'll correct me, and all will be well. I don't even remember how you told me how to pronounce this name now, because
Solberger.
I was in the middle of breathing at the time, and I was... You just can't stop a guy like that. That's like saying, on your mark, get set, stop. It is. It is. This is what I'm working with, people. It's a good thing he's so professional. It's a good thing he's the best producer in radio. It really is. I do not know how Beth lives with it. I do not know. I'm glad she doesn't, not me. What do you think, Craig? Are you amazed as well?
He's my problem, too. I've got a big problem with that.
Hey, he's doing that to you all the time. The listeners just don't hear it.
Hey, you guys just line up.
Line up. Everybody line up. Line up and take a shot. He can take it. God-pleasing music is the subject for this half hour of Issues, etc. Sometimes you just got to get it out of your system. Sometimes you just have to vent one way or the other. What is God-pleasing music? Is it simply someone singing to God whatever they may sing from a sincere heart? Is God like the great pumpkin? All he really wants is sincerity. Or is there something, an objective standard, that makes God-pleasing music? We'll answer that question first off here in this half hour of Issues, etc. Pastor John Solberger is our guest. He's pastor of St. Peter's and Paul Lutheran Church in Orchard, Nebraska. And he spoke to a group of high school youth recently at the Higher Things Youth Conference. His sectional was titled, Singing at the Table, Confessing the Truth, or Hooked on a Feeling. Pastor Solberger, welcome to Issues, etc.
Thank you. It's good to be here. I'm taking my big, deep breath now, too.
All right. Everybody, and I promise, I won't stop you. I promise. The big question is there an objective standard to determine whether or not music, in particular the music that Christians use in worship, is God-pleasing? Or is it just up to everybody's individual tastes?
Well, it's a good question because there is an objective standard. It's just we're not looking for it in the right place, usually. I come from a background where it was all about how we could get people feeling in the worship service as I was a worship leader. We were looking inside ourselves for that objective thing, and it ended up being a subjective feeling. The objective thing is that we look at it from the fact that music in the church is not something we do for God, but a gift that God has given us.
Okay, why has God given us this particular gift of music? What is the purpose of music?
Well, it's what the world has figured out, and in our sinfulness, we keep misusing. Music is a very, very powerful force. And we figured out how powerful it is to manipulate how people feel about something or what they think of it or how they approach it. But actually, again, if you see music as a gift of God, that power becomes a vehicle to convey the beauty and the strength of His Word, but not in the way that we usually think of it. And there's where you get your objective standard in. It's not about the music I like or the style of worship that I want. I'm looking around for something that suits me. It's something that we have been given by God that's really been the same in all cultures and for all times in the church.
Another thing that I think often is misunderstood, I think it has to do with music. It overlaps to quite an extent with the issue of God-pleasing music. Is God-pleasing praise? Now, praise doesn't have to come exclusively in the form of music, but so often, especially today in the church, music is viewed as a vehicle for proper praise. What, if anything, have we misunderstood about proper praise of God?
Well, there's an old word that we don't use anymore because it sounds like we're either trying to be highfalutin or we're trying to impress somebody with 25-cent words. But worship is how we usually describe what we do when we come together as Christians. But really, there's an old term called divine service. Divine, of course, meaning of God or from God, and service like the kind you get in a restaurant, you being served. And when we approach it that way, we see that God does something first for us when we gather as Christians around his gifts of word and his sacraments and so forth. And we see that then our praise becomes a response to what we've first been given. And most people see the old traditional forms of worship in the liturgy and things in hymnals that we've kind of put on the back shelf or even gotten rid of altogether as just another style or an option or something that's old-fashioned. But actually, those things are really valuable because God first spoke to us with his word. Then it was our turn to thank and praise him for giving us that word of his truth and his comfort and his forgiveness. And the great thing about it, he's such a loving God, he gave us his word to speak back that praise to him. So it changes the whole idea of what praise is when you see that God has first not only given us something to praise in the gifts that he's given, but he also gives us the words to do it with.
So praise is not, to use the terms you've just been using, proper praise of God is not my words about God, but God's word about himself.
Nicely put. You bet. And that's where we get the whole idea where is this praise something that we're doing to please God or is it a gift from him? And the latter is first true. Then our praise is something that is God-pleasing, not because of a style or not because of a taste of ours personally. It becomes something that is his, that we just return to him because God comes to his people in that way. He's a very personal God.
It strikes me that if you look at the songs that we find in Scripture, whether they're the New Testament canticles that you find Mary singing or Elizabeth singing or a Zechariah or others there, or if they're the Old Testament Psalms, they seem to fit that pattern very nicely, Pastor Solberger, that this is really telling forth the marvelous deeds of God rather than simply describing how we might feel about him at any particular moment.
Right. And I think we know that deep down, no matter what kind of worship we're used to being engaged to, because when we approach it not as how Mary and Elizabeth did, singing the praises of God by what he has done for them, but when we're just trying to talk about how we feel about God, you get what I call the 7-11 songs. It's the same seven words 11 times in a row. And we really, I think deep down, we know that there's not much to say about ourselves until we have been filled with God's word that we then return to him.
So how does it work? Someone says, are you arguing that we ought to simply open up the Bible, take a text of Scripture, and then holding firmly to that text, simply set it to music, and then we've got proper praise of God as long as we're quoting the Bible passages?
Well, that's the great thing about what we have in the traditional liturgical churches of Christianity. It's not just, you know, Bible potluck, and I don't mean to make light of what you say, but that's often the question we have. The music that's in the liturgy, the Scriptures tell us to praise God with psalms, as you just mentioned before, hymns, as we find in our hymn books, and spiritual songs. And that's where we get kind of a little confused as to what spiritual songs are, but they're actually the songs that the canticles you mentioned that Mary and Elizabeth sing that we've been handed down. The great thing about the liturgy, it's not just the Bible that we sing or say back to God. It is the passages of Scripture, the right passages, in the right place, and in the right order. And when we do that, we realize that these words of Scripture are paramount. And the music we use is no longer something I like or something you like or a style, but the music becomes a servant to the Word of God as it is given to us in the right order.
Okay, now you're going to have to be more specific because what you said there intrigues me. The right passages, in the right place, in the right order. Give us an example.
Well, sure. A little bit of background, too. I spent many, many years trying to find that mountaintop God-pleasing music. And I did it via means of what is commonly referred to as contemporary music praise band. I bounced around the country for a couple years in a van, setting up drum kits on altars and amplifiers and doing acoustic little intimate evenings in a church somewhere with music, all based on what I thought I had to do to get the people either really lifted up with a high feeling or very mellow and contemplative with another kind of feeling that the music invoked. Specifically, though, then I learned that the liturgy wasn't just another style maybe for old people or old, you know, Germans or whatever. But, for example, what we sing when we come out of communion. Lord, now let your servant go in peace. Your word has been fulfilled. My own eyes have seen, et cetera. You know, my own eyes have seen the glory of you revealed, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of the people Israel. And that sounds like some nice Bible quoting there, but you realize then that that was Simeon in the temple when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus there to the temple after he was first born. Simeon had been told by God that he would not die until he received the Lord in his hand. Well, when we come out of communion, when we realize that is a real presence of Christ, very mercifully given in the simple forms of bread and wine, we have just held Jesus in our hand, and we cannot just sit there and blabber about it because it is a joyous experience, or you may not feel that great about it at all. Either way, no matter how you feel, you can say the objective truth of God. I have just had Emmanuel, God with us, in my hands, in my mouth, in me now. And we get to sing the same thing or say the same thing as a wonderful prophet Simeon did so many years ago.
And I would note again for our listeners that that example that you cite there, the account of Simeon and his song there in the temple with the infant Jesus, it fits that pattern of the Old Testament so beautifully, where a proper praise of God is voiced by simply saying what God has done.
Exactly. And then it becomes very personal, but not in a subjective or emotional way, because emotions come and go. And feelings, I remember back in my praise band days, we would get together as a band right after the service, and we'd wonder if we had had if we had been successful that day. Were the people up on it? Did we take them to the mountaintop where we intended to? With God-pleasing music, that is first from him to us and his word from us back to him, I could feel lousy, I could feel great, it doesn't really matter. I have spoken the truth of what God has done for me, and it's a very personal thing. And it's also, though, able to be shared with everyone in the room, and I didn't have to get anyone to feel any certain way in order for that to be shared in its truth.
As you reflect on those days, and I've heard this story from more people than I can count now. You know, the people who say, in my praise band days, that's how the story starts. I've heard some very sad stories, in fact, from people from their praise band days, and I've got my own praise band days, too, to reflect upon. But as you reflect upon yours, do you see that there was a unintentional, perhaps unrecognized attempt to use something other than God's word at work to get people to that mountaintop experience?
Oh, yeah. I can remember one Sunday morning in particular. And we had started years ago when I was quite a bit younger as a liturgical church. Then we changed over to a new hymnal. We didn't understand what the parts of the liturgy were for, like they were actual things in Scripture that connected us to Christ in the right way, in the right order. And so when we went to a new hymnal, there were new tunes to learn, there were new songs to go over, and worship just wasn't as easy and natural as we wanted it to be, so we started to scale it down, throw away parts of the liturgy until we had this basically praise band 2 hours where we'd do some music, and then we'd play some music in the background while someone did a prayer, and then we'd get the music going, and the music was either meant to get you way up there or bring you down low and contemplative, like I said before. There was one time it was at the beginning of the service, and we were really trying to get the congregation on their feet, as we used to very commonly say, in the spirit. You've really got the spirit. You've got to show it. The arms are in the air. The looks of devotion on everyone's face. The music is really pumping through everybody. There was this one family sitting down front, and by this time we were a pretty successful little praise band, and we had what was very new at that point, the cordless microphones and guitar pickups and everything. So I was able to walk right over to this family that wasn't standing up and clapping and waving their hands during this very emotionally charged song. And I would go over there with my guitar and I'd say, you know, come on, get up, get in the spirit. And they wouldn't respond. So I let him go. And a couple songs later, we were trying to get everyone calm because it was just about time for the message. And we usually did a song that kind of brought people into a more mellow, contemplative mood. And these people didn't seem at peace in that contemplation. And instead, they just broke down. I didn't know what was wrong, but I knew I had to help these people. So after the message, we usually did a song that brought people back up again for the big finale and exit of the day. So we could say, we left on the mountaintop. Still couldn't get these people to get out of their seat, couldn't get that dejected look off their faces and everything. And well, the service was over and we were breaking down our equipment. And I said, guys, man, did you catch the Andersons in the front row? I just could not get them in the spirit today. Did you see that? Did you guys try? And they said, oh, didn't you hear? I said, no. I said, the Andersons' house burned down last night, man. Their dog even died. They came to church anyway. I put my guitar down. I never, ever used it again in that way.
We're talking with Pastor John Solberger. He's pastor of St. Peter and Paul Lutheran Church in Orchard, Nebraska. He spoke to a group of high school youth recently at Higher Things, their youth conference out in Colorado Springs. His sectional was titled Singing at the Table, Confessing the Truth or Hooked on a Feeling. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Chris writes this from Carson City in Nevada. He says, what do we do when our church sings songs like I Surrender All or Lord, I Give You My Heart, where not only do they not match up with Scripture, but they are blatantly untrue? Should we just hum along? Do we actually sing and hope that God knows we don't actually think I've surrendered all? I do worry about this, writes Chris. Your advice, Pastor Solberger?
Well, my advice is, first of all, not to worry about what God is thinking of you. That is the inspiration behind many songs where we're trying to be, the songs are very man-centered. I surrender, Lord, I lift your name on high, etc. We live in a constant state if we place the emphasis first on ourselves, of wondering if God is pleased. Have we done all for him? Have we done enough? Have we done it in the right way? So first of all, when those songs are occurring in your time of worship, if you don't feel you can lend your voice to that, it's like a prayer that you know that you probably are hearing, maybe in a group setting, you can't lend your amen to. It's perfectly fine not to sing along, and don't worry what God is thinking about you if you don't. There are several times, even in a liturgical setting, where the words are just and right and faithful, where sometimes we don't have the heart to raise our voices. There God is. We are his own. He has purchased us with his own blood, and we are in his midst. His word does not return to him empty. Christ is present, and that is enough.
Talk about an attendant danger, and this is not only for those who kind of sit through that manipulative service where everything is coordinated to kind of bring people up and then let them down and then bring them up and let them down so they can have that kind of ecstatic experience on Sunday morning, but also happens in churches like the one I attend, Pastor Solberger, where the liturgy is followed very closely. Beautifully performed, and maybe that's part of the bane of Sunday morning for me, is often the hymns are so beautiful, do say what they need to say, and yet I can get caught up in the rapture of that too, in what's this doing inside of me? Boy, I haven't felt like this in a long time. I can get caught up in that just as easily as anybody with their hands in the air and their eyes closed.
Well, there's a great saying out there. I learned it from the seminary, from a very good professor there, who said, you know, emotion can never lead to faith, but faith often does lead to emotion. It's regardless of what kind of setting you're in, whether you're in that more contemporary praise setting or in the liturgical setting, when it's all done, we must always, first of all, ask ourselves, is this entertainment or is it worship? And we can make any form we want in our sinfulness become more about the music than the word that is conveyed through it. But oftentimes that word is so beautiful when you're in a faithful setting where the music is a servant to the word of God. Manipulation is not taking place. Rather, some fulfillment, some joy in Christ is going on. It's not illegal to have great high or low feelings in church. It's just that's not where we start. We start with the objective word of God that creates and sustains faith. And the joy that we get out of it is something we sing about in the spiritual songs of the liturgy anyway. And that is just, it's like an icing on the cake. It's very much a grace after the essentials have been taken care of.
So it comes back down again to the issue of what is objective, what God is objectively doing here, rather than what is subjectively occurring in me.
Right. We usually start this whole argument and this whole topic with the wrong question. You know, what does this mean to you? What do you like? What tastes and styles do you prefer? And it's really not about, it's not about a question of style or taste. It's not about a question of preference or what's old or what's new. Contemporary worship is now 40 years old. That's not so contemporary. It really comes down to, as you have said, what is objectively true to God's word, and whatever we do with that powerful gift of music, we must make sure that it is the servant to the words that we confess, especially as they are first said to us by a loving Lord who meets his people.
Will it also mean, Pastor Solberger, that here I am, a guy who attends a very liturgical church by preference, by the way, I readily admit that, by preference, and I think also by necessity. Will it also mean that I'm going to have to swallow my pride every once in a while? There's going to be music in its style or its presentation that I am going to not personally like. But if I hear that message of that centers upon what God has done for me in Jesus Christ, I might have to swallow my pride and say, this too is good, even though I don't like it.
Yep. And even in our good, faithful liturgical congregations, that is something we still struggle with. We still think that we're there at a church to somehow gratify ourselves. And that's a pretty, I'm putting that on the table pretty hard and pretty basically, but it's about what that text is saying in the hymn, for example, that you may not care for. You may not care for it because of the tune. That hymn probably has another tune that it can be sung by, but regardless of that, that tune has been picked that day, not because it's the pastor's favorite, I hope not anyway, but hymns serve the word of God that we have in our readings for that day from Scripture. It should support the pastor's preaching as he preaches Christ and him crucified.
We've got about 20 seconds here.
20 seconds is, yes, the word matters more. It's not about what you like. It's about what you receive that's good.
Hey, that wasn't even 20 seconds. That was nice. He should be hosting the show. Pastor John Solberger is pastor of St. Peter and Paul Lutheran Church in Orchard, Nebraska. I can't say it that quickly and that succinctly. And he spoke to a group of high school youth recently at a Higher Things conference. His sectional was titled Singing at the Table, Confessing the Truth, or Hooked on the Feeling. Pastor Solberger, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you. It's my pleasure to be here today.
Well, he's right. While feeling never gives birth to faith, faith often gives birth to feeling. I routinely on Sunday morning feel a great many things, often shame, remorse. But the question isn't what I feel. The question is what God has done for me in Jesus Christ. When we come back, we're going to talk about the Nicene Creed. Stay tuned.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, etc.
The divorce rate among Christians is virtually identical with that of non-Christians. The majority of Christian as well as non-Christian singles indulge in sex outside of marriage. Many Christians, including pastors, are addicted to pornography. Living together and homosexuality are now socially acceptable. How can the Christian sexual ethic be recovered? How can the church move beyond merely denouncing sin to bring to bear the gospel of Christ on these issues? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to attend a Christian Vision for Love and Marriage Conference, September the 18th through the 20th, on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. You can find out more at our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Theological Seminary, 260-452-2204. A Christian Vision for Love and Marriage Conference, September the 18th through the 20th, in Fort Wayne, Indiana, 260-452-2204.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The Phoenix Police Department recently identified 60 pimps in the city bent on luring children into prostitution. But you may be surprised to hear where they were doing their recruiting: at malls. And it's not just happening in Phoenix. Jessica Stallings reports the pimps were preying on girls as young as 11.
Brittany and Tiffany sure do know a thing or two about style.
I kind of like these new ruffly type shirts, but do you? I mean, because they have like the big arms on them.
Yeah, those are really cute. I mean, they're coming back.
When they're not swiping their cards, the girls enjoy a social dimension the mall provides. But Tiffany admits she's had some uncomfortable encounters with strangers.
They just come up and start talking to me. You know, I'll kind of answer a couple questions, or I'll just keep walking and act like I didn't hear them talking.
Phoenix Councilwoman Peggy Bilstein warns that pimps are doing some heavy recruiting at malls, and they're looking for a good buy.
They take an average-looking girl, and they go and they start telling her how beautiful she is. For an example, they might say, look, we'd like you to be a model. You could be a model. And within about 90 minutes, they have this young person where they want them.
Bilstein attributes the spike to the increasing supply of pornography, a problem not limited to Phoenix and not hopeless to combat.
I believe that we can aggressively attack this, but the first thing we have to do is talk about it. And if it makes you feel a little uncomfortable, it's because it is. However, an ignorant community pays a very steep price.
13. That's the average age of child prostitutes in Phoenix. For Family News in Focus, I'm Jessica Stallings.
The Phoenix Police Department spends 30% to 40% of its time combating juvenile prostitution. In response, Bilstein created a task force to study child prostitution and initiate community conversations in an effort to toughen Arizona laws. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We will talk with Larry Chapman, chief editor and writer for the Y-Zine series of magazine-formatted apologetics for youth. We will talk about who was the real Jesus, the truth behind the Da Vinci conspiracy. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee, on AM 850 KFUO.
You can delve into the mind of 16th century reformer Martin Luther with our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, titled Luther's World of Thought. How did Luther's mentors and teachers influence him? How did the European class system and political climate help and hinder his reforming efforts? Find out with Luther's World of Thought. For more information, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Luther's World of Thought, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. For the next hour, we're going to pick up where we left off yesterday with Pastor Peter Bender. We're doing a three-part conversation with him on the Nicene Creed, and yesterday was just barely enough radio time in that hour conversation to cover the simple words, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. That's all we were able to cover, just the first short part of the Creed. I wonder whether we'll be able to cover what is the real substance and the bulk of the creed, the second part on Jesus Christ our Lord in this hour. We will do our very best. Pastor Peter Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin. He's director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. You can all join our conversation, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Or you can email us here in the studio during the conversation, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Bender, welcome back.
Good afternoon, Todd.
You know, we spent some time yesterday talking about the history of this creed, and you made it very clear that this creed, the Nicene Creed, grew out of a concerted effort on the part of the church to answer and rebut certain heresies that were flying around at that time in the 4th century and had been prevalent in the church. Someone's going to say, look, I understand that, and of course the Nicene Creed was relevant then. Certainly it was. But that was then, and this is now. It's not as relevant today. How would you respond?
I think such an assertion has the focus placed on me as an individual. What am I going to get out of it? In the in the Creed, we certainly hear about what God is doing for us and for our salvation. And there is that focus upon me, upon us. But I think most of the time when we talk about, when people object to the discussion of theology and the doctrine of God, and that it has no relevance for them, they really are tending to reflect that which is part of our sinful nature since the fall. And that is this absorption with self that is cut off from our relationship with God, and that is cut off from understanding that we have really no true identity as human beings apart from the God who created us in his image, the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so in order to truly understand ourselves, who we are in this universe and in relationship to God, these questions about who God is that are clearly confessed in the Nicene Creed become very important.
Here's another objection, and this gets us to the content of the second part of the Creed on Jesus Christ, his person, and his work. Someone's going to say, look, the wording here is just not accessible to our ears today. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Most people can't make a lot of sense out of those kind of statements about Jesus Christ.
And I think that takes us right back to Jesus' Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. That whatever God's Word teaches about God is important, whether we on the surface realize it or not, whether we understand the language or the vocabulary at first glance or not. It has to be important because it came from him. It's about him. It's God's own language about himself and how he reveals himself to us. It only stands to reason, as the Nicene Creed self-declares about God, since he is the creator of all things, visible and invisible, that there's probably a few things that are going to be a little bit difficult for us to grasp, and a few things that perhaps require a little bit of careful study on the basis of his word to understand. And so we can't dumb down the language to the point where we lose the very language of God and his articulation of who he is in the sacred scriptures.
When the Creed takes up the subject of the second person of the Trinity, the Son, we talked about this a bit yesterday, this relationship of Father to Son starts to take on more clarity. Answer again, if you would, is this merely a way of talking about the second person of the Trinity? What is the relationship that's outlined here in the Creed and made so clear in those words I had just mentioned before about relationship of Father to Son in the Trinity?
Right. Just as we discussed yesterday, the term Father is not simply a metaphor that perhaps helps us understand something about God, but rather defines the first person of the Trinity for who he is, Father and the source of all created things. It also is very important to understand that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the eternal Son, is in a particular relationship with the Father, where he is begotten of the Father from eternity, sharing in the Father's essence. And so the term Son of God is also not a metaphor, just as Father is not a metaphor, but it indicates the ordering of the persons within the Trinity, and that the Son from eternity receives his divine essence from the Father, and that the Father is the source of the divine nature.
Okay, so that word begotten of his Father before all worlds.
Yeah, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father. That's the unique, this begotten, the unique one-of-a-kind relationship that the Son has with the Father. I have four sons, they're begotten of me, but it's a finite begetting. This begetting is an eternal begetting. In other words, the not only is the Father eternal, but the Son is eternal and is eternally begotten of the Father.
We cannot, it's just almost impossible for us to conceive of either aspect of that relationship between father and son, either the begottenness, where in the second person of the Trinity, the son does not have a beginning, you know, kind of answering that Arian error, mm-hmm. that there was a time when he was not. We can't understand that, nor can we understand begotten of the Father before all worlds, that this is something that has always been.
Yeah, the concept of eternity for us as human beings is difficult to grasp. We can sort of grasp it looking into the future, never-ending future, but the idea of never-ending backwards in the past becomes a little bit more mind-blowing for us. This also helps us to explain and understand the origin of the universe, that it is in a personal God who is now, always has been, and ever shall be, and as we discussed yesterday, has as his very nature love and the self-sacrificing, self-giving nature of love that is at the heart of who the triune God is. That helps us really be comforted in the midst of a universe which to us finite human beings and to human reason can sometimes seem to be perhaps out of control. To know and to believe and to confess that the eternal God is an eternal God of love, a trinity of loving persons who created and who sustains and continues to sustain all things becomes a great grounding for us in our humanity, in being able to make the kinds of assertions that we make as human beings concerning what is important, the value and sanctity of human life, for example, and certain assertions that we make concerning morality and ethics. Those are all grounded in the reality that the God who exists is in fact real and is eternal and is the God of love.
Then comes this litany, if you will, I don't know if it's if each one is saying the same thing, if it's simply repeating it for emphasis, or whether there's a little something different being said in each one of these cases. God of God, light of light, very God of very God.
You can sort of, if you wanted to add something to it to help with the understanding, God, he is God, the Son is God of God the Father. The Son is light, light of that light who is the Father. He is very, truly, absolutely God of that Father who is himself very, absolutely, truly God. And so that helps connect the understanding that the Son shares fully in the Father's divine nature.
Someone reads this, and they're whence the first question I asked about the relevance of especially the second part of the creed, they read this and they say, wow, I mean, they obviously were trying very hard to make a point and make it as clearly as possible. Again, for the benefit of those who didn't hear our historical introduction yesterday, what's the point that these churchmen of the fourth century were attempting to make in repeating this again and talking about the begottenness of Jesus Christ, not once, not twice, but at least three times?
The point was to counter that heresy of Arius and to assert in no uncertain terms that Jesus, the man Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, is none other than God himself. You can't, there's no way you can make the Nicene Creed say anything other than that. And that's what the bishops formulated the Nicene Creed were after, to make it absolutely clear, in no uncertain terms, the full divinity of Jesus Christ.
On kind of a modern or a 21st century note here, it was several years ago when I became aware that there is a whole denomination of within Christianity, at least external visible Christianity, oneness Pentecostalism that denies the doctrine of the Trinity, that very basic fundamental teaching about the nature of God. And I actually had some correspondence with some, they said they were former oneness Pentecostals. But I was trying to inquire of them, do you affirm the Scripture's teaching of the Trinity? And they kind of hemmed and hawed and said, well, Trinity's not in the Bible, and God is a mystery and whatnot. They said at one point, oh, we can confess the Apostles' Creed. We can affirm the Apostles' Creed. But after I thought about it for a moment, I thought, you know, you could also confirm the Apostles' Creed in a way that does not affirm the Trinity. You can speak in that in a very modalistic way, that it's one God who simply manifests himself in three different persons. But that's not true of the Nicene Creed. That's almost impossible to do with the Nicene Creed.
It is impossible to do with the Nicene Creed. And the Nicene Creed retains the language and shape of the Apostles' Creed, but expands upon it in such a way that it also ends up interpreting for us the meaning of the Apostles' Creed. And the two go together. By using the same language, some of the same phraseology, but expanding upon it, it fully defines the Apostles' Creed.
What is this phrase here? And I know it was of great import at the time when the creed was being first formulated, being of one substance with the Father.
One substance with the Father. The substance of which the creed is speaking is what I've been referring to as the divine nature, that all that makes God who he is, his divinity, is, call it the substance of the Father, is also and fully the substance of the Son and what it is that makes him divine.
Not a like substance?
Not of like substance, but identical with the Father in substance, in nature.
And here's the question of punctuation, Pastor Bender. And I must admit that for the better part of my Christian life in confessing this creed almost weekly, I have hardly noticed this. But as a child, it would say, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, I simply assumed that it was saying again, kind of reiterating that it is by the Father that all things were made, kind of reference, footnote, back to the first part of the creed. But I'm looking at the copy of the creed I have in front of me, and it punctuates it in a way that makes that a little difficult, being of one substance with the Father, semicolon rather than comma, by whom all things were made. Did they intend to say that it is the Father who made all things, or it is by the Son that all things were made?
Well, here in the Nicene Creed, in the second article, that section particularly refers to the Son by whom all things were made. And what it's reflecting is the language both of John's Gospel and also of Paul's letter to the Colossians. In John's Gospel, we have the Son referred to as the eternal Word of the Father. And in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He, that is God the Word, the Eternal Son, was in the beginning with God the Father. All things were made through him, and without him, that is, without God the Son, nothing was made that was made. And in him was life, and so forth. And in Colossians chapter 1, you have similar kind of language, where St. Paul says in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance and so forth. He, God the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He, the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him, the Son, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. There's that language echoed in the first article of the creed, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, And he, that is God the Son, is before all things, and in him all things consist, is what the old King James said, or more literally, in him all things hold together. So that not only is God the Son the one through whom God the Father created all things, but in God the Son all things in creation are held together and exist.
So whether we're talking about, and this goes to something we were discussing yesterday, whether we're talking about creation or redemption or sanctification, the way we kind of classify these parts of the creed, the whole Trinity is all involved. This isn't, we don't have three compartments.
That's right. Now, we oftentimes will ascribe the work of creation to God the Father, the work of salvation to God the Son, and the work of sanctification to God the Holy Spirit. But we shouldn't disconnect those activities so that as if the Father has nothing to do with our salvation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Or that the Son has no connection whatsoever to our sanctification. It is by the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth. So we should never separate those and compartmentalize, as you say, the other two persons of the Trinity have nothing to do with what is more typically ascribed to one of the other persons.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on the second part of the Nicene Creed, the person and work of Jesus Christ, give us a call now, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, or send us your email. It's issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. He's pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and he's director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. You're tuned to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. This conversation will continue for about the next 35 minutes here on Issues Etc. Now we come to this turning point. After describing the Son in himself, the confessors here say, "Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven." How important is this line, "who for us men and for our salvation"?
Well, it indicates that all that the Son does, he does for our benefit. This takes us back to understanding the nature of God as being self-giving love. In creation, God's selfless love is evidenced in that he creates the world and all things for our benefit, that we might enjoy his creation and have life with God. When man rebels and falls into sin, he cannot deny himself. God the Father, in love, gives his only begotten Son. And the Son, in love, not simply for us, but in his love for the Father, as well as his love for us, willingly lays down his life for our salvation, becomes man. In John chapter 1 again, that passage of chapter 1 that I had quoted continues to say that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see that very language echoed in the second article of the Creed, the only begotten Son, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate, made flesh by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. So he who is the wonderful, glorious teaching of the second article is that he who is God of God, very God, very God, light of light, is also become man, fully human for us and for our salvation, incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, and incarnate for us, made flesh for us, for our salvation, that we might enjoy the life of God that we were estranged from because of our fall into sin.
nowadays people get kind of worried about that word men in the phrase for us men. In fact, I think some have recently quibbled over whether we should say who for us men or whether we should leave it out who for us, because it might give the wrong impression that we're only talking about the male sex, or maybe expand it to men and women, or maybe say who for us human beings or something like that. Is all this worry over that word necessary?
Well, I think if anyone understands it to be referring only to masculine human beings, then they don't know how the language was used by God himself. And there it may need just a little bit of teaching. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, God made man in his own image. That word man there doesn't mean simply the males, but as the passage itself goes on to say, male and female, he created them. It tends to speak of the ordering of creation, that when God made man, he made Adam first from the dust of the ground, breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and then out of Adam's side, he made the woman. The word means taken out of man. And so it may require simply a little bit of catechesis to instruct what that means. On the other hand, some, I think, may wish to take the word men out for other reasons, with other motives involved. Perhaps those who would like to change the very language by which we refer to God, number one, and two, by which we refer to others, a kind of gender-neutral humanity. And this is often reflected in some very diabolical things that are said about the Holy Trinity, where referring to God the Father, the first person as Father, is taken out, and he can be referred to as Mother, he or she, and this becomes very dangerous.
Let's take a... Well, actually, we'll save this call for the other side of the break because our time is running out for this first segment. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. For those waiting on the line, please be patient. On the other side of this break, we'll get straight to your phone calls, to your questions or your comments for Pastor Peter Bender as we talk about the Nicene Creed. Pastor Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and he's director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. We're talking about the Nicene Creed, and you can join the conversation as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, issues etc@kfuo.org. In about a half hour, we're going to play audio open lines, issues, etc. for you. Got a couple of things that the president had to say about Plan B. He was asked a question in yesterday's press conference and gave a straightforward answer that some in the pro-life community have found disappointing, left them wondering what the president does really believe about this emergency contraceptive. We'll also hear a piece from PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly. That program talked recently with a pastor in Ohio whose church is being investigated by the IRS at the behest of some pastors in the area. Why? Well, he's using his church as a political forum, and he says, look, I'm only doing what the religious left has been doing for a long time. We'll hear all about that during Audio Open Lines coming up in a half hour here on Issues, Etc.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.